I wanted to begin our time together by briefly reminding us of the basic and most fundamental argument between Christians and all other belief systems and philosophies and religions. And it's fundamentally, what is the source of life? This is the fundamental question that divides all religions from Christianity. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks simply and clearly on this matter through his preaching ministry, but never more so clearly than he spoke to Thomas in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for me." Jesus' argument is that he is the foundation of spiritual and physical life in our world. Now, his opponents, the people that Jesus spoke to throughout the Gospels, argued that their righteousness was from Abraham, and so therefore Abraham was their source of righteousness. They argued that the many extra rules that they had added to the Bible was also a source of life and righteousness to them, and they added all kinds of other things. And this caused them to reject Jesus Christ. And the reason that it caused them to reject Jesus Christ is because they found their source of life, both spiritual and physical, outside of Jesus. Now, the apostles took up this teaching, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they interpreted the entire Bible around this idea that Jesus, the Son of God, is the source of life. And this is so much the case that we read in Hebrews 1 that the Son of God, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. And the Apostle John writes, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." And Paul writes in Colossians 1:17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." We need to understand this, by the way, that the Gospels that is proclaimed by the apostles and by Andover Baptist Church is not merely that Jesus died to pay for our sins, and that if you repent of your sins and believe in him, you'll be saved. But the Gospel goes beyond that and says that the source of all life is Jesus, that everything is about Jesus. And when we're interacting with other religions and other philosophies, part of the way that we can analyze the difference between Christians and those other religions is this question of what is the source of life. And according to the Bible, the source of life cannot be Muhammad. It can't be Mary. It can't be Joseph Smith, the Buddha, or fortune, or biological mechanism, or philosophy, or good works, or the human will. But the answer must be Jesus Christ and him alone. This is the source of life. And this is also what the Apostle Paul will be arguing in our text this morning. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. You'll find that on page 946 of the red Bibles in front of you. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I asked, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, and with a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he said, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, our outline this morning to help us understand the text is, make Jesus your source of life. Make Jesus your source of life. Use God's means of salvation. Use God's means of salvation. And finally, know why we don't listen. Know why it is that we don't listen. So make Jesus your source of life. Use God's means of salvation. And know why we don't listen. Now, in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is in the midst of explaining why it is that the Jews have rejected the gospel. And this explanation holds in our day for why it is that Jews who are not Christians reject Jesus as the Messiah. Now, the first reason that he gave was found in Romans 10:3, and I want you to glance back up there so that we can see that. And that is that they are ignorant of the righteousness of God. They have the Torah, they have the Old Testament as their Bible, but they are ignorant of the righteousness of God. They look into the law of God and they come to the conclusion that the law of God is doable. This is something that they can obey sufficiently to please God. And so when I was coming back to India, I was sitting with a rabbi on the airplane, and he and I were talking about the different understanding of salvation between Christians and Jews. And one of the things that he explained to me is that he understood that the Pharisees, Jesus' main opponents in the New Testament, had won the theological argument among the Jews, and that all Jews trace their theology, all the Jews who take the Bible seriously, I should say, take their theology from the Pharisees in the New Testament. And that was essentially that they could please God by their works and by adding to those works. Now, many times Jewish people will believe in grace, but they see grace as a boost. Grace is that little extra that God gives you so that you can please God on your own. And so the reason that the Jewish people rejected the gospel, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 3, is that they didn't understand the power of God's righteousness and God's demand for perfection. Now, Paul wants us to know that God's word holds out this possibility of salvation through works. We read about it in verse 5. Look with me there in Romans chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And so what we need to understand from this is that the Pharisees were not misapprehending the Bible in the sense that the possibility is laid out. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, it might help us to understand where Moses is coming from in this statement if we also remember the negative formulation of this same proposition. And that's found in Genesis 2, 16 through 17. This is God speaking to Adam, and he says in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, do you hear the echo between the two passages? The person who does not do the commandments shall die, and the person who does the commandments shall live. It's the same thing. It's from the negative position in Genesis 2 and from the positive in Leviticus that Paul is quoting from in Romans 10. Now, in theology, what we call this is the covenant of works. The person who does not do the commandments shall die, and the person who does the commandments shall live. And the Apostle Paul has summarized it by quoting Leviticus 8:5 and Romans 10:5. The promise is that you can please God if you obey the law perfectly. Now, the covenant of works was given to Adam by God before Adam sinned. And Adam was created upright, he had the Spirit of God within him, and he was not inclined to sin. And so Adam had every ability and capacity necessary to obey God. And what did he decide to do? Well, he decided not to obey God. He decided to rebel against God with his wife Eve. And the Apostle Paul tells us of the terrible effects of Adam's sin in Romans 5:12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so that death to all men, because all sinned. So the Bible tells us that death, in its broadest sense, is caused by sin. I don't mean by that that you necessarily die in a car accident or something of that nature because you personally sinned at that moment. But what the Bible teaches us in the broadest sense is that all death is caused by sin. And the reason for this is that God is the source of life. And I want you to notice, do you remember when I was in the introduction section, I pointed out that God is the source of life, not only spiritual, but biological. God provides life. And to break with God, to rebel against God, is to depart from life. When we sin, we separate ourselves from the source of life because God is the source of life. I don't know if you've ever seen an animal suffering, particularly like a horse or a cow or even a pet dog, and you've seen it suffering, and there is an intuitive sense that this is your fault and that you bear some responsibility for it. By the way, it's true. I was reading in the BBC and they found out that male dolphins attack infant dolphins and kill them. That happens because human beings sin. God didn't create a universe where dolphins kill each other and kill their infants. That happens because of human sin. Adam introduced death into this world. And this bizarre, horrifying nature that we see is something that we caused by our sin. Now, when Adam sinned, human nature changed. There was a change in the human ability when we sinned through Adam. And that change means that we no longer have within ourselves the power to obey God, but our responsibility remains the same. So if you were to go to the edge of a really big building and to jump off, and you're a father, your responsibility for your children, which you have just violated by jumping off that building, remains. And it remains until you hit the ground. But you can't change your mind after you've jumped off the building. The responsibility remains, but our power to change our course has ended. Well, God reminds us throughout all of Scripture, for instance, in Leviticus 11:45, is that his standard is not our best effort, but rather you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. The holiness that is required throughout the Scriptures is the perfection of God himself. Now, the problem is that we are born 4D, as they say at the rendering plant. The animals that come to the rendering plant are dead, dying, diseased, and disabled. And human beings are essentially born that way spiritually. We are spiritually dead. We are unable to obey God. Our loves are diseased and our bodies are decaying, and we are heading to hell. Human beings come into existence 4D. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress sometimes calls the entire world a slaughterhouse. He's right. We're a bunch of creatures all headed towards a rendering plant. We're dead, we're dying, we're diseased, and we are disabled. And we are responsible to the covenant of works. Now, the covenant of works is folded into the law at Mount Sinai, and it is also bawled out by a frustrated James in James 2:10. He says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it." All of it. Our responsibility to obey God remains, but we are dead in our sin. Now, if this was the only word in Scripture, it would be a terrifying thing. The righteousness of God, understood correctly through the law, is unreachable. And if we believe that we can have a righteousness by personal obedience, it's only because we don't understand the righteousness of God. The only reason that you believe that you could beat Michael Jordan in your prime is because you've never seen the man play. That's it. And it's the same with the righteousness of God. You can't reach it on your own because we are dead in our sin. But God tells us that there is another way to access the righteousness of God. By grace alone, through Jesus Christ, both in the Old and New Testament, we also read what we find in Romans chapter 10, verse 6 and following. Look there with me. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend in the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, Paul here is loosely quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14. He's changed the language a little bit so that the links between Jesus and this passage is abundantly clear. But I want us to make sure that we understand both Moses and Paul's argument. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, where the argument that Moses is making starts. So Deuteronomy chapter 29, you can find it on page 171 in the Pew Bibles. Now, what we have in chapters 29 and 30 is a single sermon to a single group of people, some of which are saved and others that are unsaved, but it's a mixed audience. So I want you to look to chapter 29, verse 4. In chapter 29, verse 4, Moses says, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. So in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, Moses is speaking to the Jews who have hearts without the Spirit of God. They do not understand, they do not see, they do not hear or believe the gospel. They are aware of the covenant of works. They are aware of the covenant of works because they saw God descend on Mount Sinai in fire and in flames and in smokes and with a burst of trumpets. So they are aware of the covenant of works. But Moses tells us that they don't understand because God hasn't changed their hearts. Now, the Apostle Paul describes these folks in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, why is it that after the giving of the Ten Commandments, Moses goes up into the mountain and the nation of Israel immediately creates a golden calf and they pretend that Yahweh is riding on the calf and they have a festival and they have orgies? Why? Because they don't understand the gospel. These things are spiritually discerned. Now, Moses in chapter 29 prophesies that the people of Israel in the main will not obey God and that they would be deported to a far country. And among the deported unbelievers, something wonderful will happen. And I want you to look with me to chapter 30, verse 6, because we've got to follow Moses' argument. And the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul that you may live. Now, notice here that the condition of faith is that God will change the heart. And with this changed heart, then the Jews will be empowered to love God and live. And so Paul tells us the same thing in Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Jews will be able to love God because God's love has been poured into their hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point in the sermon in Deuteronomy 30, Moses is now speaking to those who have a circumcised heart. These are people who have the Spirit of God within them. And Moses then goes on to preach to them verses 11 and 14. And I want you to look at that in Deuteronomy. And then as you're looking at it, I'm going to read what the Apostle Paul says about the same passage. Because Paul quotes portions of the passage, but he also adds Christ into the passage because the source of life is Christ. So be looking in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is, bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your heart and in your mouth. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, the Jewish people who are listening to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, who are able to say these things, to say the words of faith that Paul is quoting, is only because the Lord has given them a heart to understand and eyes to hear and ears to hear. Excuse me, eyes to see and ears to hear. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, that you may live. And so what has happened is that Moses, as a good preacher in Deuteronomy chapter 29, begins speaking to non-believers. And I do that in sermons. Sometimes I'll say, friends, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, this is what Moses is doing in chapter 29. But in chapter 30, he turns to the believers. We know that Moses is speaking to saved people because the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart cannot refer to those who are being described in Deuteronomy 29 verse 4. The Lord has not given you a heart to understand. Do you see how Paul is following Moses' argument? Now, about 1,000 years after Moses' sermon, the need for someone to ascend into heaven will be ended because of love, the Son of God will descend from heaven. The Son himself will come down from heaven and become a man and obey the law for us as Jesus of Nazareth. So what the Son of God will do is bring the righteousness of God down from heaven by obeying God's word. You see, the people of Israel intuitively knew they did not have the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God was in heaven, and the temptation then is that they try to get to heaven. But instead, heaven has to come down through the Son of God. No one can go and fetch righteousness from heaven, but Jesus can bring righteousness down. Now, we might be surprised that Paul has replaced Moses' words in Deuteronomy 30:13 with, who will cross the sea for us? He's replaced it with, who will descend into the abyss? And I want us to understand Paul's argument. Paul's argument is based on the idea that crossing the sea was a typology or that it was symbolic. And what Paul is telling us is that Jesus would pass through the sea just as the Egyptians did. Do you remember the story of the crossing of the Red Sea? So God allows the nation of Israel to cross through the sea. Do they cross on top of the water like Peter? No, they actually go under the level of the water and they cross through the sea. And then what happens? The Egyptians follow them. And what happens to the Egyptians? The Egyptians are buried by the water. The Egyptians enter into the abyss of death by doing what? Attempting to cross the sea. And what does Jesus say of his death on the cross in Luke 12:50? I have a baptism to be baptized with. How great is my distress until it is accomplished. Jesus Christ crossed the sea by dying for us. His baptism was death. And Noah and Israel were also baptized symbolically to set us up for the coming of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ understood that the flood of Noah, that the crushing waves of the Red Sea were all symbolic reminders of the wrath of God for sin. And just as the ark crossed the sea and saved the church, and the Egyptians were buried in the abyss by the sea redeeming the church, so Jesus would descend into death and pass through death, saving his people. Jesus passed over the sea by going into the abyss of death. And what it is that Paul and Moses want us to understand is that Jesus is then the source of life, and he became the source of life by dying for his people. The law in itself cannot save, but the Son of God, by obeying the law and paying the penalty by descending into the abyss, can save, and Christ saves. Christ is the source of life in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the Christ was the life in that the people expected and hoped in him coming in the future. And in the New Testament, we look back at the work that Christ has done for us. Christ has brought righteousness down to heaven from heaven for us. And Christ has taken on the baptism of ascending into death for us. Now, what I hope should be clear is that both Moses and Paul have an incredibly high view of God's sovereignty in salvation. If you had come to Moses and you had said, "Can you be saved without a circumcised heart?" he would say no, that this is something that God must do for you. And the Apostle Paul teaches the same thing. I want you to glance back to Romans chapter 9, verse 15, so that we can be reminded about how radical Paul is on this point. So this is Romans chapter 9, verse 15. "For the Lord says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Both Moses and the Apostle Paul have an incredibly lofty view of God's sovereignty in salvation. Now I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul says in verses 9 to 17. So go back to Romans 10, verses 9 to 17 for me. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news,' for they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ." I think this is one of the most beautiful texts in all of Scripture. Isn't it lovely? This is an incredibly deep text. But the thing that is most important for us to notice is that while God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, his sovereignty channels and uses human actions. I want you to listen to the verbs on the human side in this passage. Confess, believes, believes, confesses, believes, calls, call, believe, believed, hear, hear, preaching, preach, sent, preach, obeyed, hearing, and hearing. All of those are speaking about human action. And God's sovereignty is embedded in human action and responsibility. And I tell you with great sadness, there are Christians who don't believe that. They don't believe that human or God's sovereignty is embedded in human actions. Some of you have been with the church for a long time. Remember the Loves. The Loves went down to a church in Texas and they are called Primitive Baptist, and they would not accept our baptism. And the reason that they would not accept our baptism is because we added to the gospel. And do you know what it is that we added to the gospel that made them believe that we were not Christians? Belief. We require that people believe to be saved. I asked the pastor if he would turn to Romans 10 with me when he explained that to me. And he said, "You know, we have very different understandings of that text." And I said, "No, but I'd like to talk to you about some of the verbs." And at that point, we were done. But I want you to grasp, there are Christians, Baptist and non-Baptist, who think that God's sovereignty in salvation means that there is no human responsibility. And that is exactly the opposite of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. The Apostle Paul is telling us as clearly as humanly possible that God is sovereign, but God's sovereignty is embedded in human action and responsibility. While God remains sovereign, humans are responsible to both preach and believe the gospel. And did you notice, by the way, that both responsibilities are required in our passage? The believers are charged in verses 14 and 15 with the preaching and the sending. And the non-believers are charged to obey the gospel in verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. And I wanted to mention something that in verses 16, the New American Standard has heeded and the NIV has accepted. But the better translation is found in the King James and in the ESV. They have not all obeyed the gospel. I've looked it up. The word ought to, the only time that the Greek word here should not be translated as obeyed is when someone's opening a door. So this is also the Greek word that they use when with rhoda, but it means obey. It means a summoning that leads to obedience. When the gospel is proclaimed, all those that hear the gospel have the responsibility to obey it. Now think on this for a moment. God comes to you. God says to you, here's my law. You have to obey your my law as purposefully and as perfectly as if I did it myself. You have to be as perfect as Jesus Christ. And you look at the law, and you know you can't do it. You're going to be destroyed by the law. And then God comes to you and says, that's one way of righteousness. The one way of righteousness is you're going to obey my law perfectly. There is a second way of righteousness. The second way of righteousness is that I send my son, Jesus Christ. He obeys the law perfectly. He brings my righteousness down to earth. And then he goes to the cross and he dies to pay for the sins of the whole world. And if you will repent and believe, then you can have the Son of God's righteousness. And by the way, if you don't obey my law perfectly, you go to hell. And if you obey me and you trust in Jesus Christ, you go to heaven. Doesn't that seem like an easy choice? Have you made that choice? You see, it's not so easy of a choice when you begin to think about it. Because it means that you're going to have to give up your sins. It means that you're going to have to be one of those uncool people who is a Christian. It means that you're going to have to say that my only source of life is Jesus Christ. It means that you're going to have to say that I think the only biological source of life in the universe is God through the Son. And that means that you have to stand up against the teaching of the whole world. And what seems to be easy to obey becomes harder and harder. Have you obeyed God in that? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ? It is completely true that you'll have to deny the world and that the world in some sense will hate you. But the Son of God himself will save you and bring you into heaven. It should be so easy to believe. But have you believed it? Paul tells you, God tells you, I tell you as a minister to the gospel, you are responsible to believe it. Now, my Christian friends, there are responsibilities buried in this passage for us as well. There are two responsibilities implicit within our text. And the first is that we must share the gospel and send others to share the gospel. Individual Christians gathered within churches have the responsibility to witness, to support, and to send, and we have the responsibility to share the gospel. We share the gospel by sending, and we share the gospel with our neighbors. We do it personally, and we do it by proxy. Now, it is completely true that God can save your neighbor without your help. I want you to know that. If God has decided that he is going to save your neighbor, it is completely true that he can save your neighbor without you ever sharing the gospel with him. And now I want to talk to you about Jonah. Do you remember Jonah? A guy who believed in the sovereignty of God. God, you'd like to save the Ninevites. They're not really my neighbor, but you'd like to make them my neighbor by making me go over and visit them. I'm going to run away. You see, the sovereignty of God works in two ways. It's true that God uses means. God uses means to get believers to obey him. And God uses means to get people to understand and believe the gospel. So while I want you to understand, it is completely true, your neighbor can be saved without you. That Jonah, when he was in the belly of a sea creature, thought it would be better to obey God standing on the planet Earth rather than being at the bottom of the sea. We are to obey God in sharing the neighbor, or sharing the gospel with our neighbors. And again, I don't want that to undermine the sovereignty of God, but I want you to know that Jonah understood the sovereignty of God in the belly of a whale, and God can create similar circumstances for you. It's always easier to obey God. And part of the way that we obey God is by sharing the gospel. Now, when we can't share the gospel because the person is too far away or because we lack the expertise, we support others through prayer and through finances. And when God has raised up someone to send from our congregation, we send them with our prayers and with our financial support. This is sharing the gospel. This is the command implicit in our passage. Now, there's a second responsibility that is implicit in our passage, and that is found in the verse, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God's word must be central to our sharing and our life. Now, I've talked to Christians who will sometimes talk about what they'll call it pre-evangelism. And there's a place for that. And so I think C.S. Lewis is sort of stirring people up in the Narnia series to consider the word of God. It's kind of pre-evangelism. But pre-evangelism is not sufficient. Our evangelism has to include the word of Christ. It has to include the gospel completely and fully explained from the word of God. A faith springs from the Spirit, but the experience of faith and the object of faith is organized around and understood through the Word of God. A faith that rejects entire swaths of the Bible, or a faith that is ignorant of portions of God's Word, is not a stable faith. Because without agreeing with the Word of God, there is not true faith. And the word of God must be brought into the center of human understanding, or we do not have true faith. The Bible does not know anything of a faith that it is ignorant of or rejects God's word. Do you remember what happens when the rich man is talking to Abraham in hell or in Hades? And he says to Abraham, if you send someone back from the dead, then they'll really believe. And what does Abraham say? They have Moses. And if they do not believe Moses, they will not believe it if a man is raised from the dead. As a Christian, you cannot reject the Old Testament. You cannot reject the idea that the source of both spiritual and biological life is found in Scripture, in God alone. God is the source of both lives, and he does so through creation. Again, the Word of God must be brought into the center of human understanding. Now, at the same time, we must also note that the Bible does not teach a yielding to the Spirit that is somehow absolutely passive or is in ignorant or in contradiction to the Word of God. When we speak of yielding to the Spirit of God, God's expectation is that we will yield to the Spirit, working to conform ourselves into greater obedience to the Word of God. And I want to be clear here. Among those who are Reformed, there's a form of hyper-Calvinism that leads to people not sharing the gospel because God will save them on their own. But there is also, among those who claim to be Arminianist, a hyper-Arminianism that takes all of sanctification and makes all of sanctification an unconscious work of the Holy Spirit that comes from you being passive. Both are misunderstanding God's word, and both are extremely wicked and wrong. So that when we, in pursuing our sanctification, yield to the Spirit, what that means then is that we are conforming ourselves through greater and greater obedience to the word of Christ. It is the Spirit of God that allows us to understand God's word through faith, and the Spirit gives all saved people an understanding of God's word. Now, look with me for a moment to verses 18 and following. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, and with a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now what Paul is doing here is he's concluding first thought, or two thoughts. The first is to point out that both Jews and Gentiles have heard about God. Do you remember from Romans 1 that everyone knows about God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature? We know that Paul is talking about that because this verse, their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world, is from Psalm 19, and that's talking about creation. Now the fact of verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, then requires that all people everywhere have heard of God through nature or through nature and the church. You see, both things reinforce themselves. And this is what Paul is indicating by quoting Psalm 19 and verse 18 of Romans 10. This section of the psalm I've already mentioned is about nature. Their voice has gone out to all of the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But Paul is correctly using this to speak about both preachers who bring Psalm 19 and to unbelievers and to nature. The whole world has heard about God, and when the preacher brings the word of Christ to the nations, it reinforces the sermon that they've already heard from nature. Now, this is especially the case with the nation of Israel. The psalmist and nature both testify to the truth of Moses and Paul's gospel. God is the source of life. Human sin is the source of death. Trust God. But what happened? Well, the nation of Israel continued to disbelieve the gospel. What does God do? God, to stir up the nation of Israel to repentance, decided to make them jealous by giving salvation to the Gentiles. By the way, have you ever thought about that when you're experiencing jealousy? That part of the reason that God is allowing you to experience jealousy is so that you will repent of that sin? That you'll discover what sins are causing you to be jealous and to quit. This is why God allows the nation of the Gentiles to be saved, for the purpose of the Jews recognizing they've given up what God had offered to them. God offered them his salvation, but they have no zeal or love for him. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself those who did not ask for me. But Israel remained a disobedient and contrary people. Why? Because they will not believe. And again, we've mentioned this before, but why is it that people are not saved? It is because they disbelieve. They will not obey the gospel. They will not believe God when the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor are there words whose word is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. The nation of Israel and everyone who is unsaved will not believe what God is teaching them through nature and through the proclamation of the gospel. Even when God describes himself as all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The picture that God has to the whole world is his hands out, saying, here is the gospel. Here are my attributes. Listen. And the whole world refuses to believe. And they refuse to believe even though The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. That is a word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The cause of the nation of Israel rejecting God is disbelief. They wanted to do something harder than God required them to do, because they wanted to be God. You see, that's the most horrifying thing about the rejection of the gospel. If you're here and you're saying to yourself, Christ can't save me, it means either practically or theoretically, you yourself believe that you have the power to be as righteous as the Son of God. What it means if you reject the gospel essentially is that you're declaring that you are God and that you can do it without him. And what Paul and Moses and all of the Christian members of Andover Baptist Church want you to understand is that the source of life is Christ, and the source of death is everything outside of Christ. Please bow your heads with me and pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith. We pray that you would increase our understanding of the word. We pray, Lord, that everyone here will be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.